One, if you have a Bible, I trust you do, would you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you could look on with the person beside you. We're going to start a new series here in Mark's Gospel. We're going to start at verse 1, and we're going to work our way through the entire Gospel. How long that will take, only the Lord knows at this stage. But this is the shortest of the four Gospels that we have in our Scripture. It's about 16 chapters, and it would take around about 1 hour to read, depending on your speed. So if you have a spare hour at any time, it's often good not to read a book just in small portions, but just to take the whole sweep and see how it all fits together. And it reads very differently from the other three Gospels. If this book was a movie, it would be a fast-paced action film. The favorite word of Mark is the word immediately. That word's used 41 times in the 16 chapters. So things happen suddenly, they happen immediately. And as Mark writes, as he records through the life of Jesus Christ, he's really concentrating on the events, the things that Jesus did rather than dialogue. So this morning we were in Matthew's Gospel, and we were looking at the Lord's Prayer, which is a small part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount covers a number of chapters. You won't find the Sermon on the Mount recorded here in Mark's Gospel. In fact, you won't find any of the large sections of teaching. What Mark's concentrating on is events rather than dialogue. What Jesus did rather than what Jesus said. And I say, if this was a film, the camera would move constantly from one scene to the next. Lots of different events over 16 chapters, but it's all tied together. And really what Mark's trying to put down for us, what he's trying to record, is the answer to this question, who is Jesus? Who is this man, Jesus Christ? So let's read the opening scene. We'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Let's prepare our hearts as we listen to the very words of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And so reads God's word. When we were on holiday earlier in the summer, we brought a number of board games with us just to keep the children occupied for a few minutes anyway. It's hard to keep children occupied. And one of the board games we brought was that old family favorite, Guess Who? Maybe have played that in the past. Maybe as a family you still play it and it has a board with lots of different faces on it. And what you do is you play against one other person, you pick a card, who's the person, and it's a mystery to the person you're playing against. And what they have to do is guess who is on your card. And so they will ask lots of clues. Is it a male? Is it a female? What color is their hair? Those kind of things to try and guess the mystery. Who is the other person? In fact, this turned out to be Ruby's favorite game. Every day, Ruby played Guess Who. She loved this game so much, she even played it against herself. I'm not sure how that's possible. It takes out the mystery, but she loved this game, Guess Who. There's no mystery here in Mark's Gospel. There's no guessing who's this book all about. Right from the start, Mark tells us. And there's no mystery on who this person really is. It's not like a book we have to read through to the final chapter and all the mystery is solved and all the pieces come into place. Mark tells us in the very first line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no guessing who's this about. Who is this person? We're told right at the start, he's the Son of God. It's actually the quickest beginning you'll find of any of the gospels, straight in. And right at the start, we know this book is all about Jesus Christ. Actually, what we have here in this first verse is a brief confession of faith. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. And what Mark wants to do in the rest of these pages, these 16 chapters, is to recount lots of different events from the life of Jesus. And he wants to retell these stories to us as proof of what he's actually said in this first line. All these events come together to prove that Jesus really is the Christ and he really is the Son of God. We find that word gospel here in the first line as well. The word gospel really means good news. That's a bit of a bland expression. You might say to somebody, good news, I found my car keys. You know those car keys I lost? I found them. Or you might turn around to somebody and say, oh, I've got a half day from work this week. And they might reply to you, oh, that's good news. I've got a half day off. Sort of a bland expression. The actual word used here in the original language is the word euangelion. And it's not a word to describe something bland. It's actually a word that describes something which is incredible. Incredible news. It's the kind of news that you'd actually stop a stranger in the street and pass it on to them. It's the word that's used in literature of this day from ancient times to announce as something significant. Euangelion was only used to pass on news which was life-changing. The sort of news that made a real change in world history. Often the word is used to do with something with the Roman emperors. So if a Roman emperor had won a significant battle, that would be euangelion, good news. Good news that made a change to lots of people's lives all across the empire. Do you know what the Christian gospel is? It's life-changing. It's spectacular news. Because in Jesus' life and his ministry, and ultimately in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, there is something which is life-changing. These are life-changing events that we're going to read about as we work our way through Mark's gospel. And as we work our way through Mark's gospel, we're going to answer this question with it on the screen. Who is Jesus? Well, we've actually got some clues in these first 11 verses. It starts off in the first verse by telling us that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is his name. The name Jesus means Yahweh is Savior, or salvation is from the Lord. And that's what his name means. But the word Christ is actually a title. It's a title which means anointed one or Messiah. It's a title that referred to God's chosen king. The chosen Messiah, the Christ, had been promised hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. The Christ who the Jewish people have been waiting for centuries. And right at the start, Mark lets his readers know this is who this person is. He's the one who was promised centuries before. He's the anointed one of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one God's people have been waiting for. He's the one who will deliver them. He will bring them from out of bondage and into freedom. So he lets us know, first of all, that Jesus is the Christ. And then he goes on to say, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God. Now, this is another title for Jesus. It's actually a way of saying to his readers that Jesus is divine. He's a divine person. He is God himself. You could actually turn the words around and it could read God the Son. Now, often we see a difference there between a father and a son. So I have a father. I'm his son. We're related, we're connected, we're similar in many ways. We look similar. If you see me, see my father, you know there's a biological connection there. You might say one's inferior, one's superior than the other. We'll let people judge what way that round way that goes. But when it speaks here of Jesus being the Son, it's not inferring that there's inferiority here. In fact, when the Scripture talks about it, what it's really trying to emphasize is the equality, that there is no difference between the Father and the Son. And what Mark wants to do through these pages is show us that Jesus really is divine, that Jesus really is the Son of God. In other words, that Jesus is God. He starts with this declaration in the first verse, the Son of God. And if you go right to the end of the gospel, somebody else makes this declaration that Mark records. It's actually a centurion at the cross. And when he witnessed everything, we read this in Mark chapter 15, And after he witnessed everything that happened to Christ at the end of his earthly life as such, as he breathes his last, that centurion says these words, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And as he witnessed these events, he grasps what Mark states right at the start. So who is Jesus? There's no mystery. There's no guessing. Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. I'm a supporter of Manchester United. I don't know whether I should admit to that after the disaster that was yesterday morning's match. And Manchester United had a disastrous season last year, but we started this new season with great hopes because we have a new manager, Louis van Gaal, and he comes with this great expectation that he's going to turn everything around. He's got a great past in managing lots of different teams, very successful in the recent World Cup, and we came with great hopes in this man that everything would be transformed. And then the first game of the season started yesterday, and it was the same rubbish we had to endure last year. They changed the manager, but he was just a man. He can't perform any miracles. He can't turn rubbish footballers into fantastic footballers. He's just a man. But when we look at our own lives, we need someone to change us. When we look into our own lives and our own weaknesses and our own sin and our own failings, we need somebody who can do a radical change in our hearts and in our lives. And somebody who's just a man can't make any difference. Might give you some advice, maybe give you some tactics, life coaching as such, but they can't change their life. We need somebody who's not just a man. We need somebody who's actually God. And that's who Jesus Christ is, and he came into this world. So Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's also the promised one. What Mark does here in verses 2 and 3 is he quotes some passages from the Old Testament. Let me read these words to you again. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." It actually starts off by saying this is written by Isaiah the prophet. It's actually a tapestry of three different Old Testament portions, taken from the prophet Isaiah, taken from Malachi, and also taken from the book of Exodus as well. And it's taken little parts from different places in the Old Testament and brought them together. Now, why does it accredit it to Isaiah? Well, it's just a writing style here. Isaiah is the most well-known of those writers, and so it's accredited all of it. The tapestry is accredited to him. But in these passages, what they talk about is they talk about a messenger who's going to come. And as he comes, he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And talking about prepare the way of the Lord, that's actually taken from the Isaiah passage. And when it speaks of the Lord there, in its context in Isaiah, it's talking about God himself. So somebody's going to come, and he's going to prepare the way for God following him. And that's what we read about here in verses 4 all the way through, that John is identified as the one who is the messenger, who comes before God himself and prepares the way. And as we read on, we see who this person is who follows John. It's Jesus. So in other words, this is the promised one, God himself coming, and John is going to prepare the way for him. This is no plan B. It's not as if things went wrong in the earth and took God by surprise. You know, he planned that people would follow him one way and then they rejected him and he had to change his plans and suddenly Jesus has to be sent into the world. No, this was planned in eternity past. This was all part of God's great plan. This was promised hundreds of years before in the Old Testament, and now it's being fulfilled with Christ coming into the world. And John's role here, coming before Christ, is to make sure that people are ready for God himself coming. That's what used to happen in ancient times. If a king was to visit a certain area, messengers were sent in front of him to prepare the way. They'd prepare the roads to make sure they weren't bumpy, they were suitable for a king and his chariot arriving. And they would tell the people, the king is coming. And they would prepare their hearts and get them ready for it. Don't think there's been a royalty visiting Carrickfergus recently. There's been no queen or king or people like that there. Probably the most important thing we've had go through Carrickfergus recently was the cycle race back before the summer, the Giro that came through. And what happened before that famous cycle race came through, where many millions of people will be watching all around the world, Well, they had to get Carrickfergus ready. They had to prepare the way. It was given a lick of paint, wasn't it? Tidied up, made to look presentable for all these people watching on from around the world. And I remember standing there that afternoon, just down on the Marine Highway, waiting for these bikes to arrive, all these cyclists. And as we waited, we actually bumped into quite a few people here. There was a Carrickfergus crowd just seemed to congregate at the side of the road. I was standing beside Nev Smith, who was almost hyperventilating. He was that excited by these cyclists. Little did he know it was all going to be over in about 2 seconds. But we were standing there, and as we waited, there's this advance party came. All these cars came through a number of minutes beforehand. They were the advance party who were preparing the way, letting us know something significant is about to happen. And it did happen. Whoosh. That was it. All over. But it made us ready, because if they hadn't come through, we could have been standing with our back turned, talking to somebody else, and missed it as it came through. John's job was to prepare the way, to get people ready for God himself coming into the world. He prepared people by baptizing them and calling them to repentance. Now, baptism wasn't new in the life of the children of Israel. In fact, baptism was used as an initiation ceremony for proselytes, for those people who weren't born Jews, for Gentiles, but for these people who wanted to become part of God's people, who wanted to become Jews, what they would go through is an initiation ceremony as such. And they would have been baptized. They were baptized as a symbol and a sign of their sins being cleansed. And now that they were part of the real people of God. But as John started to speak and proclaim, he was actually proclaiming in the wilderness, not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews themselves, people who had come out from Jerusalem. And he starts to speak to them. And as he speaks to them, he gives them this shattering message. He says, you need to be baptized. You think you're God's people, but you need to turn away from your sins. You need to be cleansed. And John isn't talking about being cleaned up superficially. When the Giro came through our town a number of months back, before we mentioned, they give it a lick of paint. One of the funny things they did, I'm sure you've spotted these, are the false buildings that started to pop up. So as they looked around, there was a few derelict buildings which wouldn't look good on television. There's one opposite the castle, there's one opposite McDonald's as well, and they looked so bad, they wanted to make them look better, but all they could do, they didn't have the time or the money to do the job properly, they just gave it a superficial covering, and so they put up these scaffolding, it's still there, you can still see it, put up the scaffolding and a huge canvas with an image of what the building used to look like. It's a fake front as such, and so it was just a superficial cleaning up. John doesn't want this kind of superficial cleanup before Christ himself comes. And what he's preaching to the people is he's preaching about an internal change. He says, repent, turn around. And the people came out and they actually confessed their sins as well. The reason he gave this message is because Israel was looking in the wrong direction. The way they were living their lives, the way they were looking for a wrong type of Messiah, they were looking for a political savior, they were looking the wrong direction. And John's preparing them by telling them to repent, to turn from their sins and turn to the one who would be the Son of God. So who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the promised Lord, the one who's been promised in the past. But he's also the Mighty One. John humbly lets us know the one that would come after him is actually mightier than him. Look at the words of verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. That was a job for slaves in those days, but not any kind of slave, Gentile slaves. And what Gentile slaves had to do for their master was untie their sandals, take them off, and then wash their feet. That was a slave's job. What does John the Baptist say? The person who's coming after him, he is so mighty because he's the Lord. He's God himself. I'm not even worthy to take the straps off his sandals. I'm not even fit to take on that lowly task. And why is Jesus so mighty? He's mighty because he's going to do something which is so great. Look at verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism of water was preparation for something greater that was going to happen in the hearts and lives of these listeners. Now, there's no evidence that Jesus himself actually baptized people. No evidence of that. Disciples did it. John the Baptist did it. But as we read on through Scripture, we see that from Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, it's clear that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in their hearts and their lives. Now, if Jesus was a man, that would be impossible. It'd be impossible for him to put God the Holy Spirit into the hearts and lives of people. Only God could do something as incredible as that. So who is this Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the promised Lord, the mighty one who can put the Holy Spirit into the hearts and lives of people. But he's also, fifthly and lastly, you didn't know how many points were coming this evening, he's also the beloved Son. Jesus himself was baptized by John. And he wasn't baptized because he was a repentant sinner. No. We know as we read on through Scripture that Christ himself was sinless. He'd never done anything wrong. So why was he baptized? Why did he feel there was a need to be baptized? Maybe he was identifying with people as well. But what is baptism? It's a picture of what Christ would later go through. It's a picture of his suffering, of his death, and his resurrection as well. And so Christ, right at the start of what would have been his public ministry, identifies with what's going to happen almost 3 years later. He's identifying with the suffering that's going to come, his death as he dies for these people, and then he rises again from the dead. And after Jesus is baptized, there is this incredible response that we read about in verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." As Jesus came up out of the water, it says that the heavens were torn open. That word, when it's used in Scripture, is always used for a demonstration of God's great power. It's the same word that was used back in the Old Testament when the Red Sea was parted as Moses went through it. It was torn apart. The only other time Mark uses that same word for torn here in Mark's Gospel is again right at the end in chapter 15. And when Jesus died on the cross and he breathed his last, something incredible happened. The curtain, the veil in the temple that separated people from God's presence was torn in two. It's that same word. So what we're reading about here is something incredible, something spectacular. It's a demonstration of God's power. And what does that confirm to us? It confirms to us this is no ordinary man. This is somebody supernatural. This here is God himself. And Mark has already told us that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark said that in the very first verse, but now the Father himself speaks and confirms it. He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So who is Jesus? It's not a game of guess who. There's no mystery involved in this whatsoever. Jesus is God. And as we work our way through this over the next few weeks and months, all the events that we're going to read about stack up one on top of each other. They're building up this picture that Mark wants us to grasp, that this is somebody special. This here is God himself. So who is Jesus? He's God. And why is Mark so keen for us to grasp this at the start? Because it's crucial. This is vital truth that every single person in the world needs to grasp. And sadly, most people trip up on this truth. That's what the Muslims trip up on, this very truth. And many of the other world religions and cults as well, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all stumble on this truth. Who is Jesus? They will say, well, he's a good teacher. He was a prophet, an important man, and that's where it stops. They stumble and they fall. If it was a game of guess who, they've guessed the wrong person. Because they stumble on this truth. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, many of you are, if you're talking to people, and I hope you are, as you're having conversations with neighbors, and work colleagues, and family members. So we're praying for opportunities to share our great faith with other people, because this is euangelion, this is good news, that it's incredible news that we don't keep to ourselves. We have to share it with other people. And as we talk to people, we need to stress this point that Mark is trying to drive home right at the start of the gospel. Jesus is God. This is an incredible truth that everybody needs to grasp. Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a philosophy, it's not a lifestyle, and that's often how we try and portray it to people. We don't really like talking too much about Jesus. So you might say things about, like going to church. Church has been really helpful to me, as if it's some sort of lifestyle you would encourage the other people. Christianity isn't abstract. Do you know what Christianity does? It focuses on a person. It's all about a person. That's why Mark starts off and says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about a person, Jesus. Because Jesus is special, he is the Son of God. And because he's the Son of God, that has implications upon our lives. And so as we talk to people, we need to talk about Jesus. The gospel we share, the message we share, has all got to be about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. And what we've got to communicate to people is what Mark's trying to communicate to us here. Jesus is special. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the one who was promised in the past. He's the mighty one who can change lives and put the Holy Spirit that mark that somebody is a believer into their hearts and lives. And he's the beloved, obedient Son of God. So as we pray and look for opportunities to share Christ, let's major on a person, Jesus Christ, and let's explain who he is to people as well. Let's defend these truths from scriptures. Often people like the Muslims will say to you, I don't believe Jesus is God, because it doesn't actually say clearly and categorically in scripture that Jesus is God. Now, if you're looking for those three words, Jesus is God, you will not find it in scripture. But scripture leaves us in no doubt that Jesus is God, that he's not a man. Somebody can point you in a direction. But he's God himself who can change and transform your lives. Maybe you're here this evening and you don't believe that. Maybe you've been brought up in church. Maybe you've been brought along to church. You're dragged along each week. You wouldn't rather be here. You come out of just curiosity, or you come just to pacify somebody who's been asking you along. Maybe you don't believe this truth that Jesus is God. Maybe you've ignored these claims for a long, long time. Could I encourage you to take a closer look? Could I encourage you to maybe pick up a Bible, to pick up Mark's gospel, say it doesn't take that long to read through, and just to take the time just to read and just to examine again the claims that Mark makes here in this gospel. Maybe you're here this evening and you do believe this. You believe Jesus is God. You believe it in your head, but you're a bit like one of those nodding dogs you sometimes see in a car. It just nods its head, and that's like you, but there's no thought process in it. It's just mechanical. It just goes along, and that's you. Is Jesus God? Yeah, you'll agree with that. You'll nod your head. It's in your head, but it's never, ever reached your heart. You've never fully grasped the truths of this, and you've never fully grasped the implications in your life that Jesus is indeed God himself. You're still living as if you're the boss, the God of your life, and you will make the decisions where you go and what will influence you. You've never responded. You've never repented. You're looking the wrong direction, and you need to turn and you need to come to Jesus Christ, the one who is indeed God. That's what we need to do in our hearts and our lives. What a tragedy if one day you stand before God himself, you stand in front of him in judgment, as we all will, and you say, I knew the truth, but I never trusted. I believed that in my head, but I never believed it in my heart. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not sure. Maybe you're not sure if you're truly a Christian. Maybe you lack assurance. Maybe as you sit here this evening, you lack understanding. Maybe you'd like to chat about these things. Maybe you're unclear. It's all a bit of a muddle in your head and your heart. I'd love to chat to you. Come and just have a chat with me at the door. Maybe you want to speak to me this evening. Or maybe you should go out tonight and say, I'd love to have a chat about some of these things. Maybe could we meet for coffee this week? Or could you come and visit me? Love to chat to you. Maybe you'd like to explore these things in more detail. Maybe we could sit down with you and do a course like Christianity Explored It's a great course, 7-week course, and it works its way through these 16 chapters here in Mark's Gospel and looks at the claims that Mark makes and looks at the life of Jesus Christ. We could study that together and see what it means for your life as well. But maybe you're here this evening, and for the first time you've realized that surely this man is the Son of God. Like that centurion at the cross. As you've looked at God's word tonight, you realize, yes, Jesus is different. I've known it in my head, but I've grasped it in my heart. That he is the Son of God. That he came into this world because he wanted to save me. And he wanted to take the punishment for my sins on the cross. That his baptism was a picture of what suffering that he would one day go through because he loved me. And if that's you this evening, if you realize that Jesus really is the Son of God, then come. And come by faith. And put your faith in him. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Trust the Son of God as your Savior this evening. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for this gospel that you have given to us, recorded in Scripture, Mark's gospel. We thank you for the stories that are contained within it. And we thank you it's all about Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the center and he's the heart of the gospel. We praise you that Jesus isn't a man like us, because we know what we're like. We're weak and we're sinful. We thank you that Jesus was God the Son here in human form, that he lived on this earth and he lived a sinless life. And he died in our place for our sins, that we might know God personally, that we might have God the Holy Spirit live in our hearts and our lives if we trust you as our Savior. And we pray, Lord God, that for each one of us here this evening, not only would we know who your Son is in our heads, but each one would know it in our hearts and declare it with our mouths as well. Speak to us, we pray, through your word continually as we study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.